Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. So let me get you a moment to grab your Bibles. You should already have it marked. That's where we're gonna be. So next week we're gonna be in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. If we get to Romans chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8 today, we'll see. So y'all ready?
Ready.
All right. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Lord, I pray that you would speak today. Lord, a whole lot of questions in this passage. And Lord, I'm just asking, Lord, that you would unpack your word. Lord, that you would unpack this passage. Lord, so that we could receive the truth that are the truths that are contained in it. Lord, I pray that this would not be a time of information. And Lord, that I pray that we have come with expectation, expecting for you to speak into our souls, expecting for you to meet us right where we are. So, Lord, I pray that we would be attentive, and Lord, that we had already dealt with our sin. Lord, we have already opened our hearts to be receptive to the truth that you've given us. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so you can be seated. So I know we're in an interesting portion of Scripture, an interesting section of Scripture. Chapter 1 was dealing with the Gentile, the lost, who does not know God, that God reveals himself through his creation. And because they look at creation and choose not to worship God, but choose to worship creation, they're found guilty. Chapter 2 deals with religion and deals with our conscience, that you have the law of God written on your heart. And every one of us has standards. Our own set standards. We all break our own standards, therefore making ourselves guilty. And God says, okay, chapter 1, you're guilty because of creation. Chapter 2, you're guilty because of conscience. And the ultimate standard is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. All right, so that's what we're walking through Romans. There should be a Bible close to you if you don't have one. I would encourage you to grab one or steal your neighbor's. We're looking at some heavy questions here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And what you'll find is there's 9 different questions posed in these 8 different verses. A whole lot of stuff asked right here. And here's what's happening. Paul is throwing out some questions that people are going to ask when they're standing before God and when they're seeking to justify themselves before God. That's the question. So Paul has been from town to town to town. He's been all over the place. He's been in different synagogues. He's been all over the place. And people have been asking him all kinds of these different questions. And so now he's getting ready to lay them out for us. And here's just something I just want you to have in the back of your mind. When people get convicted of their sin, or when people get feel like the pressure's on, the very first thing they tend to do is throw out objections. Or they throw out all kinds of questions because they want to deflect the attention from themselves and put it on someone or something else. Now, my aunt was a judge in the small town, western Kansas. And one of my favorite pastimes to do during the summer when I had opportunity was to sneak up when court was in session and watch my aunt in action. She was one of the sweetest ladies until she had a black robe on. And then she was not necessarily the sweetest lady. And she had authority, and she stood behind the law, and she was so, never a gray area, so it was always black or white. That's just how it was. And I always watched, you know, Perry Mason and some of those TV shows growing up, and I always saw the lawyer stand up, "I object," and overruled. Well, I wanted to see my aunt in action. And sure enough, I walk into the courtroom, and one of the lawyers stands up and says, "Your Honor, I object." Before they even got to say why their objection, objecting, my aunt just said, "Overruled," and sit down. Woo! Hardcore. Well, that's exactly what's getting ready to happen here in Romans chapter 3. That God has already laid out in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 that mankind is guilty before God. We're guilty before God. And then last part of chapter 2. So let's go to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul kind of has a little closing argument, and immediately in chapter 3, verse 1, the lawyer stands up and says, "But I object." That's exactly what's getting ready to happen. So chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he's dealing with these religious, if you remember last week's message, he's dealing with this religious group of people that are trying to hide behind this outward expression of honoring God. And God says, "Listen, I'm not interested in your works. I'm not interested in your effort. And I'm not interested in the fact that you've circumcised yourself. That doesn't benefit you." And what you read in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 is that Paul's making it very clear. It's what's going on the inside that matters. It's an issue of faith, not of works. That's the point. That you can never work your way. You can never earn your way. You can never be good enough to please God, to honor Him. You will never be able to measure up. Truth? And that's the whole point. And so Paul's making it very clear in chapter 2, 28 and 29. "Yet you're called a Jew," verse 17, "for sure. But true relationship with the Christ comes from the inside." It comes from inside. So then the lawyer stands up and says, "But I object." In verse 1. In verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Okay, then what? Then what advantage?" So what advantage then hath the Jew? Then what benefits me to be a Jew? Or what profit is there of the circumcision? So everywhere he's gone, he's preached the gospel, he's laying out these truths, and then he's in this Jewish synagogue, and the Jews would have just been upset to hear him say in verses 28 and 29, "Your circumcision doesn't benefit you one iota. It's an inward thing." The Jews in the audience would have been livid. They would have been mad because they've been raised from the moment they were born to say that they are a better race than the Gentiles, that they're God's chosen people, that they're better than everyone else. That's how the Jew would have been raised, that we look down on everyone. We have the law. We have the Bible. We have Jehovah God. We have all these things, and it's an all outward expression of faith instead of an inward. And Paul says, "Yeah, I know you got the law. I know you have physical circumcision. I know you have all those things, but none of it will save your soul. None of it will save your soul." And they balk at it and says, "Then what benefit is there for me to be born a Jew? What benefit is it for me to be circumcised?" That's their response. And Paul says, there is a benefit to being a Jew. We'll get to that here in just a few moments. But their main issue is like, then what good is it to me for my heritage? What good is it for me to be circumcised the eighth day? Because I was circumcised the eighth day. And Paul's looking at him going, it's not good enough. All right. So that's their whole objection that you see in verse 1. Now, so what is so special about being a Jew? If God's so focused on internal things, if God is focused on spiritual circumcision, then what benefit is there of physical circumcision? And the case Paul is making is there's none. In Christ, it's all done away with. Amen? It's all done away with. Listen, I'm trying to do this as clean as I possibly can. All right? When God separated the nation of Israel unto himself, he gave them a physical covenant. And that physical covenant was on the eighth day, every Jewish male was to be circumcised. A portion of his skin is to be cut off. Great. Okay, that just means you're a Jew. That's all it means. And that your parents were God-honoring, God-fearing Jews. That's all it meant. It did nothing for the heart. They still had to have the sacrifices, still had to have all these different things. Well then, so here's what circumcision is. It's a picture of spiritual circumcision. Remember we looked at that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, 10, right in there? That God has done a spiritual circumcision in our hearts the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the physical circumcision of the Old Testament is nothing more than a picture of what God is doing in the hearts of men and women today when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It's a spiritual circumcision that takes place, where God cuts my renewed spirit, my regenerated soul from this nasty, rotten carcass called my flesh. And so the picture of circumcision is never good enough because it can never do justice. It can never do justice for the real thing. And so he's making it clear. He goes, hey, Jews, yes, you, there is greatly a benefit, verse 2. There's much every way there's a benefit. The fact that you have the picture gives everyone a glimpse of what they really have in reality. But here's a picture I want to show you up on the screen. So check this picture out. Does that not describe today's age?
Yeah.
And so what this picture is a group of people watching some celebrities walk by. Ooh, special people. And what do they all have? They have their cameras out. They're videoing and they're taking pictures. But notice the wise woman leaning on the metal barricade. She's wise because she has silver hair. What's she doing? She's taking the moment in. Everybody else wants a picture. And she just wants the real thing. She wants to have the memory. She wants to take it all in. And the guy right behind her is like, I'm not even paying attention. I wonder what's on my Facebook feed. You know, whatever's going on there. Everybody's got their cameras out. Everybody's got their phones out. And every one of those people, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go home. They're going to sit around their dinner table. They're going to sit in their living room. They're going to say, you will ever believe what I got to do. I got to see this person and this person. Here's the picture to prove it. And everybody around the dinner table and everybody in the living room is going to go, oh, well, that's nice. I'm glad I got to see your picture, but I didn't get to have the real thing. That's what's going on with Judaism. They're saying, we've got a relationship with God. We've got this, we've got this, we've got circumcision, we've got the law, we've got all that. And the world's going, that's nice that you have a picture, but I want the real thing. That's the point here. What advantage is circumcision? It's a picture of what God is really going to do in our hearts. All right, so then notice this. Verse 2. He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Listen, there's a lot of reasons why it was profitable to be a Jew. They're born Jewish, and then all this is about a race, but God's not interested in their race. He's interested in their hearts. So they are God's chosen people, for sure. But the main reason that Paul singles out and says, okay, you want a real reason why it does benefit to be a Jew? You have the Word of God. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed, what? What does it say? The oracles of God. What in the world is an oracle of God? You can watch that crazy stinking movie, The Shack. You got the oracle. What does the oracle do? Speaks truth, right? Whatever the oracle says, that's how it is. Well, God. So Paul takes that same word and says, okay, I'll use it as the word oracle. It's oral, vocal, right? It's the audible voice of God. It's the audible voice of God. And so here's how this works. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. We were talking about this morning, some of us. Have you noticed, or maybe I'm the only one. I don't think I am. Have you noticed that you understand more, you receive more, you grasp more of God's word when you hear it audibly? Listen, when I'm having a hard time with Scripture and I'm having a difficult time understanding it, here's what I do. I stand up, I do laps around the tables downstairs with my Bible in my hand, and I've got my Bible app going, whether it be YouVersion or my Bible is or whatever it is, and I just let somebody else read that passage of Scripture as I follow along in my Bible. And you know what's amazing is when I'm hearing the Word of God being spoken, there's just something about how it just penetrates my heart. Yeah, it's one thing to sit and read, and I love reading my Bible. Don't get me wrong. I love studying it, love reading it, love all that. But just to hear somebody read it and to hear it spoken, that's how God's Word was meant to be read. Here's an example. In Acts chapter 8, verses, 34, 35, 36, right in there, you have the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 53. And the Bible says that Philip came and joined himself to the chariot. He's running alongside the chariot, and he hears this guy reading the Bible. He's not reading quietly. He's reading it out loud. I would just encourage you, if you're having a hard time staying engaged with the Word of God, read it out loud. Just vocalize it. Speak it out loud. It's amazing how that just works. There's something about it being spoken that it penetrates our heart. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, I just kind of want to walk through how this worked. In Jeremiah 36, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came into Jeremiah from the word Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." So what does he say? God says, "Hey, Jeremiah, I'm going to speak to you, and then I want you to write it down in the book." So Jeremiah would hear the audible voice of God. Jeremiah would then he would take it and write in the book. Is that how it played out? Look at verse 4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." So God would speak to Jeremiah. Jeremiah would hear the voice of God. Jeremiah would speak, and Baruch would take dictation. He would write it down. Another cross-reference would be Romans chapter 16, verse 22. A guy named Tertius wrote the book of Romans. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Paul heard from God. Paul vocalized it. Tertius wrote it. It was as the oracles of God. And as the oracles spoke, it was recorded. Think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books of the Bible are about creation all the way to the nation of Israel getting ready to go across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. There's a lot of time that transpires over there. One author, Moses. Moses wasn't there in Genesis chapter 1 when it was created. Moses wasn't there with Adam and Eve. God had to give it to him. And all that testimony was given to him verbally, audibly. The word of God was passed upon. It was memorized. It was passed on and passed on. And Moses writes it down. And here's what's amazing. All 66 books that are contained in this one book, all of them written by a Jew. Every single one of them. That's the point. And so they're saying, well, then what benefit is there for me to do? Nothing for your salvation. But everything is the fact that you have access to the truth now. You have the word of God is committed unto you. And so it was the Jews that wrote it. It was the Jews that preserved it. It was the Jews that have access to it. And guess what? We're no different. We live in a time where people say, well, I'm born a Baptist. Or I'm born a Christian. No, that's not how it works. You're born again to become a child of God. You're born again to become a Christian for sure. But you're not born into Christendom. You might have been born into a Christian family, right? You might have been born into a Muslim family. You might have been born into something else. Paul's not dealing with your heritage. He's dealing with faith in Christ. But he says, oh, you want to hold on to your Jewish heritage? Then here's what you need to hold on to. That's where the book is. That's where you have access to the truth. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 talks about having to whom much is given, much is required. Oh, we have access to the truth. Do you understand in the United States of America, we have access to the truth of God? How many of you have more than two copies of the Bible? How many of you have five copies of the Bible? Yeah, me too. I kind of collect Bibles. I'm kind of into that. Oh, by the way, you have it on your phone. Oh, would you even have it? We just talked about where somebody will read it to you. And there are people around the world that don't have access to the Word of God in their own language. They have access to portions of Scripture. They have access to the book of Titus, or they'll have access to the book of Romans, or to the book of Revelation, and they won't have everything else. We live in a society that we have access to the Word of God. Do you think God will hold us accountable to that? And as much access as we have to the Bible, it's still hard for American Christians to get into it. They still don't get into it. I can't fathom that. I can't wrap my mind around that. And God says, okay, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. You will be held accountable to that. All right, so Romans chapter 3. Now here's how this works. When people are being convicted, they hear a question, or they want to deflect, so they raise these objections. They ask question after question after question after question, without even hearing the answer. So they ask the question, Paul's responding, and then immediately they come up with another question, totally different subject. You ever been around people like that? Yeah, but what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? Great example would be John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where Jesus interacts with this woman of Samaria. And she just keeps asking questions, and Jesus would answer, and she would ask another question. Jesus would answer and ask another question. She doesn't care to hear the truth. She just wants to keep asking more and more questions, because if I can keep asking questions, then I don't have to hear the truth anymore. And that's what's happening here. So he answers the question, verse 1 and 2, verse 3. All right, let's change subjects then. I object. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What in the world is he saying there? Because Paul responds in verse 4 with, God forbid. Listen, here's what they're saying. Let's just read it again, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Yeah, but what if some people don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here's what they're saying. It can't really be truth if I can reject it. That's what they're saying. It can't really be true. It can't be absolute truth. What's true for you may not be what's true for me. So if I can reject it, then it very well cannot be 100% truth. Well, here, there's a big issue with that. Because here's something we got to talk about. One of the fastest growing niche movements in Christianity is Calvinism, or Reformed theology. Everybody heard of what that is? Reformed theology, Calvinism. This is one of the things that they teach. They say that because somebody doesn't get saved, that must mean that God doesn't want them to be saved. Okay? And let me just give you a quote straight from them. Straight from them. It says, if people don't get saved, then God isn't sovereign. And so they would say, well, then if we know that God is sovereign, therefore, only people God wills to be saved will be saved. Does that make sense? That would be as if, Kyla, I'm going to use you as an example. That would be like as Kyla being God saying, you know what, I've got two daughters. I love them both, but I want Shaylee to be saved and I want Taylan to go to hell. That's Calvinism. That's Reformed theology. And it is growing by leaps and leaps and leaps and leaps and bounds today. Because this is their argument that if I could choose not to believe it, then he's not God. That's exactly what they're saying here. That does my unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now notice what Paul's response is in chapter 4, verse 1. What does he say? God forbid. Translation, that's stupid talk right there. That's what he's saying. I've got a Reformed friend. Love him. Love him. He's got two children. And I asked him that same question. Do you love your children? Well, yes. God loves you, so you're saved? Well, yeah. What if God doesn't love your son? I want your son to go to hell. Do you still believe in this? Well, God would never do that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It doesn't go both ways. He's not saved because you are. That's not how it works. Listen, this is what they say. If people don't get saved, it's because God doesn't want them to be saved. And I love how Mark Trotter puts it. That makes sense if you don't think about it. Now listen, he says in verse 4, God forbid. He let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. He's quoting Psalm 51 Psalm 51 verse 4. He says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's the psalm where David is getting right with God in the issue of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Now, so there's a lot going on there. But Paul's response to this stupid little question is, God forbid. That makes no sense. And here's what he just said in verse 4. God's promises will come to pass, whether you believe it or not. He goes, you're talking crazy talk. Now, here's another slide I want you to see. This is a popular bumper sticker back in the day. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You ever heard of that one? You ever have that bumper sticker? Know somebody with it? Sounds good. Except it's not biblical. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Really? Look at Psalm 119, verse 89. Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm. Psalm 119, and verse 89. So the bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What does God say? Look at verse 89. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Here's what God says. God said it. That settles it. It don't matter whether you believe it or not. Now, he wants you to believe it. He wants you to be submitted to it. He wants you to be submitted to the truth of it, for sure. But the Bible says that God said it because he said it, therefore it's settled in heaven. Now, it's your choice whether you're going to believe that or not. And so what they're saying over here in Romans chapter 3, you can lose your spot in Psalm 119. What they're saying over here in Romans chapter 3 is that if I choose not to believe, does that mean that God, the faith of God is not able to save me? No, that's not what they're saying. That's what a Calvinist says. That if you can't be saved, or if you choose not to be saved, that means God didn't want you to be saved. Well, that's foolishness. Romans chapter 10, verse 16 says that there will be many that will not believe. Now look over here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. This is a memory verse I want you to get. You should have this one memorized. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything? You might know that I'm setting you up for something, right? Titus chapter 1 verse 2 answers this question. Is there anything that God can't do? You've heard those silly little questions. Could God create a rock so big that he could never lift it? I mean, that's a stupid question. The Bible says not to give any time or space to foolish questions like that. But Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot what? He cannot lie. God cannot lie. He promised before the world began. Listen, God is true even when men call him a liar. That's the point. That's the point. Yes, it's true. Whether you believe it or not, yes, his promises will come to pass, whether you believe it or not. And I have to finally get to that point sometimes, that some people just refuse to believe the truth. They will just refuse to believe it. That does not mean that God is less God. It just means he's allowing them to make their choice. It's still true. God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. So come back over here to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. He says in verse 4, God, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Now pay attention to the words. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. He's saying, God, you're justified in everything you say. And you mightest overcome when thou art judged. That means that people are judging God. We're in a passage where people are saying, God, how dare you judge me according to any other standing than my own? And so they do that by judging God. Now, you want to know the number one way that people judge God? The number one way that people judge God is by this: changing his truth into a lie. They don't like what it says, and so they manipulate it and they change it. Now, I'm not trying to step on any toes, but let me just point something out to you. Look at this. Look at this next slide. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. And yes, I know it's an NIV version. I get it. That's the point. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Sounds similar, doesn't it? As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. Is that what it said? What does Romans chapter 3 verse 4 say? He says in Romans chapter 3 verse 4 that you might just overcome when thou art judged. But this one, they've taken that truth and they've flipped it and said, no, you're going to prevail when you judge. Totally different meaning. This one's saying that God is judging, and this one's saying God is being judged. take the truth and they've made it say something it doesn't say. Totally changes the meaning completely. All right, so that's the last slide I've got for you. But look with me in Romans chapter 3 again. Because here's their third objection. The third objection you're going to find in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Every time I say that, I always go, 5, 6, 7, 8. Shemizel, Shemazel. Kate and Allie, nobody knows. Makes me sad. Yesterday was my 41st birthday. That's proof that I'm old right there. Look at verse 5. I'm sad right now. That's one of the greatest TV shows, and you don't know it. All right, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Do you hear all the questions? Now they're just asking question after question after question, not even giving an opportunity to respond. They say, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? They're saying, if me being unrighteous makes God that much more righteous, then what's wrong with that? Middle of verse 5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Oh, so if God's going to get upset because it's my sin makes him glorified, so God's going to be upset because of my sin? That makes no sense. That's what they're saying. And then Paul says, I speak as a man. Listen, Paul says, I'm not the one asking the questions. These guys are. Verse 6. What's his response? God forbid. Translation? That's stupid right there. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? That's their next question. So Paul's only response is, God forbid. And their response is, then how is God going to judge the world then? Next question, verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Whoa. So why is God judging me as a sinner then? If my sin makes him more glorified. And not rather, listen, this is how men want to be judged. Verse 8. And not rather, skip that parenthesis for a moment. Let us do evil that good may come. That's what men want to do. I want to have Jesus, but I want to have my sin too. I want him to save my soul. I want to hold on to my sin because in my demented way of thinking, the more sin I have, the more I get to ask for his forgiveness. He comes in and saves me constantly. That's the mentality. And Paul says, that's crazy talk. That makes no sense. God forbid. God forbid. So here's what their objection is. If it wasn't for my sin, then God's righteousness wouldn't be known. That's what they're saying. If it wasn't for my sin, then nobody would know the righteousness of God. Would you be surprised if I told you that was a Reformed theology teaching as well? that is a Calvinistic Reformed teaching as well? Because here's what a Calvinist would say. God needs me to be a sinner. Okay. Can I just give you three quotes from Reformed theology? Can I just give you three quotes from this? And I know this sounds like Tony's bashing on Reformed theology, and I am. Okay? I just am. Because it's foolish, and it's the fastest growing false doctrine out there today. Now, let me just qualify this. Tony's not saying this. Tony's quoting them. Okay? Three quotes. Quote number one. God needed Adam to fall so that he could redeem man. Say what? God needed Adam to fall so that he could redeem man. Now, here's something you got to get in your little arsenal, your little back pocket, your little heart. Get this. Foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge, does he not? God foreordained that the lamb would be slain. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge does not equal foreordained. Get that. Just because God knew it was going to happen doesn't mean that he wanted it to happen. That make sense? Get that one. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foreordained. There are things that God foreordained. The fall of man was not foreordained, it was foreknown. Right? Second quote. Adam only sinned because God made him such that he would sin. Third quote. God desires evil's existence, and the existence of evil brings him glory. Read that one more time. God desires evil's existence, and the existence of evil brings him glory. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. Evil exists because God is holy and he is right, and anything apart from that is evil. That's why evil exists. Evil doesn't exist to bring him glory. That doesn't work. That's not how it works. God is glorified because he can trump it, no doubt. For sure. Man, that just makes no sense. And so their question there in verses 7 and 8, he says, hey, why are we being judged as a sinner and not rather that we could do evil so that good might prevail? Well, okay, that's just silly. I mean, they're saying, how can God judge me for my sin if my sin brings him glory? If you go to the jeweler, the jeweler's got nice blingy rings and jewelry and all kinds of stuff. What kind of background do they put it on? Put on a black background, right? Why? Because so it'll pop more. That's their argument. That I need to be dark in sin so that Christ can shine more. He does a very good job of shining himself. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. He doesn't need your help. So here's the slander. Here's what they say in verse 8. He says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. Because some people are saying, well, Paul, that's exactly what you're teaching. You're teaching that when people get saved, they're eternally secure in their salvation. And just because they sin, they can still be saved and still sin. And they're saying, well, how can you be saved and still sin? And so they're accusing Paul of this easy believism. They're saying, well, once saved, always saved mentality. Well, yeah, once I am saved, I am sealed unto the day of redemption. Amen? No doubt about it. But God did not save us to hold on to our sin. That's not why God saved us. And that's what they're saying. Well, Paul, you're saying that if people sin, they're still saved. And that goes contrary to what makes sense. And Paul says, I know it doesn't make sense, but it's still truth. And so they're taking this teaching that Paul is giving and they're turning it and flipping it around for their benefit. Well, then fine. Then I can sin as much as I want and I got my get out of hell free card. Why would God judge me as a sinner then? Because apparently holding on to my sin allows his grace to prevail. And Paul's like, you're not getting this at all. Getting ready to shake these people. And so it's this idea where they're taking this doctrine and they're trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. Listen, God is not glorified by me being more like me. I can't be Christ-like by being Tony-like. And if I'm continually to be like me, then I'm not like Christ, and God is not glorified that way. He's glorified by me being like him. That's how it works. That's how God gets glory in my life. Not by me holding on to my sin. God gets glory by me letting go of it. Listen, God did not save us. God does not save men and women to have us stay in our sin. God saves us so we can be freed from our sin. Romans, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says we are washed in the blood of Christ from our sins. I think the teaching of Scripture, in fact, I don't think I know. Then I know the teaching of Scripture says we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, God is eliminating the sin from our life. I'm confident of this very thing, which he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He's cleansing me from the inside out. Yes, he took me just as I was. But just as I wasn't good enough. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye set apart, because I am set apart. God is not saving us to maintain our sin. He's not saving us just as saved sinners. Yes, I am a sinner. But I would like to think I'm a little bit further down the line than I was 20-some years ago. Amen? I would like to think that God is cleansing me and changing me. I'm still tore up from the floor. I'm still a mess. I know it. I got a lot of sin. Hang out with me. You'll figure that one out real quick. And yet God is still cleansing me. God is still sanctifying me. He's still setting me apart unto himself. No doubt about it. Look over here, just two books to the right. 2 Corinthians, real quick. We've got to hurry. I can't even start blame it on starting late because we started on time. Right? So let's go quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Right? Be reconciled to God. You are enemy of Christ. You are enemies of your mind by wicked works. Colossians chapter 1. You're separated from God. He says, be reconciled. Have relationship again. Look what happens in verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin." What's the next two words? "For us." The only thing that could redeem is that sin stood before him. That my sin stood before a holy, awesome God and he judged it. And so Jesus took my sin upon himself. But he didn't just take my sin, he became as me. It was as if it was me standing before God. He says, "I'll do it. I'll take his place." He says, "Who knew no sin." Why? Well, that you could still be saved and be saved sinners. Is that what it says? No. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's that I might be more like Christ today than I was yesterday, more like Christ tomorrow than I was today. The end result is to be like Christ. And I got news for you. That doesn't fully happen until I get a body like Christ. Because my soul is regenerated, my spirit is renewed, but I still carry this nasty, rotten flesh. And one day, one glorious day, I get to be like him. I'm going to put off this carnal, nasty, rotten flesh. I'm going to put on a new body like Christ so I can be eternally in his presence. And what we're learning here in Romans chapter 3 is that people don't like that truth. They want to know that Jesus saves and they still want to hold on to their sin. And they're justifying their sin by saying, "Well, if I hold on to my sin, then his glory is that much more even known." Well, let's put it this way. God will judge all of us as a sinner, as a son, and as a servant. I've used this analogy before. I'm going to use it again in this demonstration. I'm just going to do it again. This glass is filled with fresh brewed coffee. And you don't even want to taste it. It's nasty, isn't it? It's gross. All right, so this coffee. I love coffee, but not this one. It's bad. So this glass of coffee represents somebody who does not know Christ. They're still in their sin, separated from God. And they say, "I don't want to God. I don't want to believe in God." God says, "Fine, I will give you your wish. You don't want anything to do with me? Then I'll give you an eternity separated from me. I'll give you exactly what you want. Stay in your sinful state." And they're going to come to God, the great white throne judgment. They're going to say, "Yep, you're exactly who you said you were going to be. I didn't want anything to do with you." And God says, "Depart from me." And puts them in a lake of fire for eternity separated from him. But that's how God deals with sinners. How's God deal with sons? Who knew no sin, took our sin, Jesus Christ, his son, and stood in my place. That's salvation. That's salvation. I'm still nasty. I'm still vile. I'm still disgusting. And yet when the Lord Most High sees me, he sees Christ. I'm justified just as if I never sinned. That's how Christ sees me. Praise God. And that's where the majority of Christians stay. They stay right there. Sinner, I'm saved. But Thomas, you can still see that darkness through that glass, can't you? The world's going to be less than excited that you're saved. Because what's the world still going to see? They're not necessarily seeing Jesus. They're still seeing me. Because they can see right through it. That's why God deals with us as servants. Stewards of the manifold mysteries of God. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And wash the water of the word. So what does God have to do? He has to continuously work in me, does he not? So I get saved. And I open my Bible for the first time and I begin to read. Oh, tasted good. But didn't really change me all that much. I'll come to church every now and then. I'll even take notes and say amen at the right time. Doesn't change me that much. I got a little bit of word in me. I got a little bit of God in me. But I'm confident in this very thing. That he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I continually get the word of God into me, he begins to cleanse me and to change me from the inside out until there's no more room for me and all I have is more room to be filled with the Spirit and look like Christ. Amen. That's where God gets the glory. That's how I glorify the Lord. Not by saying, well, I'm just a messed up sinner just like everybody else. Yeah, you are. But God doesn't want to leave you in that state. And that's the objection that these believers, quote unquote, are giving. They're saying, well, it's better for me to be a sinner so that Jesus can shine. Let me tell you, Jesus does a good job of shining all by himself. I want to be holy just as he is holy. Amen? Let's stand together. Glad you came. Heavy passage. No doubt about it, heavy passage. Eye-opening, I pray. Let me tell you, those objections, those silly objections that we read, I've been guilty of saying them all. I've hidden behind them. I've done those things because I didn't want to change. I wanted to still hold on to my sin and have Jesus at the same time. And it doesn't work. It does not work. If you're one of those in the room today that does not know Jesus as Savior, you're still that guy in the back. You're still that woman in the back that does not have Christ. That's not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Please get saved today. Grab a hold of me. Grab a hold of somebody and say, would you open the Bible and share with me how I can know Jesus Christ as my Savior? But believer, please don't hide behind your heritage and this outward work thinking that's going to be good enough. No. God's dealing with our hearts. And listen, don't think just because you're saved that you get to hold on to your sin and that God will come out in the wash at the judgment seat of Christ. No, how about we glorify God right here and right now? By being more like him. Allowing the word of God to penetrate our soul. To change it from the inside out. May that change our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Ron, will you close the prayer? We'll be dismissed.